Good morning. My name is Bonnie Schwan, and this morning we're going to be reading from the book of James, and chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 7 through verse 12. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is waiting at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, he considered blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Morning, everybody. Is this a good spot for this? This is weird, guys. I'm Jason Hawkins, and I'm the pastoral intern here at Grace Chapel. I'm also on staff with our denomination's campus ministry, with RUF, repping it. What up, what up? Yeah, the last time I was preaching was back in April. We were all virtual, and I was looking at a camera, longing to see many of your faces here, and here we are again. It's November. Virtual, looking at a camera, longing to see many of your faces in here again. So it seems like not much has changed, but months have passed, babies have been born, people have died. We've grieved those things. And so while it seems like not much has changed, a great deal has changed. Something for me has changed is I got engaged, which is awesome. You should all be applauding at home. It's a great deal. Lauren Frink is wonderful. We're getting married in less than a month. And so a lot of wonderful things come along with that. One of those wonderful things is that I have become a father. I am a dog dad. So Lauren, she has a 3.5-year-old golden doodle named Indy. And he is now mine also. He's been living with me for the past few months, and so we've gotten lots of time together. He can, on his hind legs, he's as tall as me. He can easily lick your face. He's huge. But he's tender, and he loves being with people. And so started off, whenever I would leave, I would put him in the kennel. And then slowly, I felt bad about that. And so started leaving him out. And as soon as I get home, whether the garage door opens or open the front door, he will come barreling over like it's been 8 years since he's seen me. Whether it's 15 minutes or 5 hours, that's his response. He loves being in the room, and it's great suffering to him to be apart, to be on his own. And so he has to wait, and he has to suffer that pain of being alone. And then it's great joy. When I, or anybody else really, when anybody comes home, it's great joy. Because it means scratches, and it means playtime, and all is made right in his world. And so, Indy suffers in waiting. He has great joy when somebody returns. And I think it should go without saying that his suffering and joy pale in comparison to the people that James is writing to. They have, they're experiencing great suffering under injustices, and James points them to the return of Jesus, and they should be much more delighted in Jesus' return than Indy is in mine. And so with that in mind, I'll pray for us. I encourage you to pray as well, whether you're here or at home watching a screen. This is participatory. This is corporate worship. I would long for you to pray for me as I pray for all of us as well. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. We are so aware that not everything is right with the world, that there's so much wrong. There's pain and injustice and death and sickness, Lord. We long for the day where you will return, where you will judge sin, where you will bring justice, where peace will reign, flourishing will be everywhere. You'll wipe every tear away. But until then, we wait, Lord, as you call us to. But we need your help to wait. And so we ask for that, Lord. By your Spirit, would you give us strength to trust in you, in your promise to return? So Lord, we need you, and we need your Spirit's help in the midst of all of that, in the midst of everything, really. So, Lord, we ask that, pray that you would bless this time in your word, that we would see you and that we would trust you more. Pray this, Lord Jesus, in your strong and powerful name. Amen. So as we've been traveling through the book of James, we've gotten to the past few passages leading up to ours now that's been a lot about control. So a couple of passages ago, there were businessmen, business people who were planning business trips, said, we're going to go to this particular place for this particular amount of time, and we're going to make a profit. So they were seeking to control that aspect of their lives, and James had a word for them. He said, your life's but a mist. Instead of saying all of those things, we should say, if the Lord wills, because that puts the control back in the Lord's hands, where it really always is. And he says that to them. The passage from last week, James is talking to a group of rich people outside of the church who their control comes from their hoarding of wealth. They've stored up an abundance of wealth, an overabundance. And much of it has come from unjustly keeping back wages, likely from people within the congregation that James is writing to. And he says that those wages themselves cry out to the Lord of armies. And James implies that judgment will come against those acts and against those people for the injustices. And now in our passage, James turns to the people within the congregation. They're likely suffering greatly from this oppression, from these injustices. And he addresses them. There's a lot of division, likely, in the congregation about how to respond. Should they bring judgment by their own hands? Should they avenge themselves for the injustices done against them? Others really want to do that. Some might just want to escape suffering by living by the ways of the world, kind of buy in to the economy of this world and to live into that. Some grab control just by grumbling because they can complain and they can point out what's wrong with the world and with other people. That's a sense of control for them. And others, they make these great promises. They swear by big things so that they can be believed in these great promises. But most likely, they're promises and oaths that they just can't keep. They're writing checks that their body can't cash, in other words. So they're all, in each of those things, they're reaching for control. And I think it's not that different nowadays. We reach for control even when it's very obvious. When COVID is revealed that we don't really have any control, we reach for control. We long for that because we believe, kind of deep down, that if we had control, if we could make what we wanted to happen, then things would be right. If we were in control, everything would be great, at least for us. And that's oftentimes what matters most to us. But this passage, it reframes that perspective. James reframes that by instead looking ahead to Jesus' return, to the perfect justice that will come, to everything being made right when the Lord returns. And I think that's worth waiting for. But in our own brokenness and our own selfishness, we reach for control instead of trusting God with it. And so in the midst of that, the good news comes in that the Lord promises to return. And because of that promise, we must wait in faith. as we move through this passage, we're going to see what waiting in faith requires. And it requires three things from this passage. It requires patience, requires unity, and it requires integrity. So we're going to jump on in. So if you would look with me to verses 7 and 8. These verses say, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So James calls these people who are suffering in the midst of oppression to be patient and to wait. The first thing that we should ask is what are they waiting for? James calls them to wait until the coming of the Lord. Now this is oftentimes, it's referred to as the second coming. It's the return of the Lord Christ. And there are some things that we know about this and some things that we don't. One of the things that we don't know is when the Lord will return. There are a lot of people who have predicted when Jesus is going to come back. And up until now, they've been wrong. We can tell that pretty easily. So Jesus isn't here. There's still brokenness and sin. And so the time is yet to come, but we don't know when it will be. And so James is asking these people who are suffering under oppression to wait for a time that they don't know. They don't know how long James is asking them to wait. They don't know how much longer they'll have to bear the suffering that they experience. And James calls them to be patient. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Is he telling them just wait, kind of deal with the suffering? You know, Jesus is on the throne. He's in control. Your suffering doesn't matter because Jesus is on the throne. He's going to come back, so your suffering doesn't really matter right now because it won't in the future. Is that what James is saying? I don't think so at all. But I know that tendency. I can often lean on the sovereignty of God to distance myself from suffering, whether it's my own or the suffering of other people. I want to jump there so that I don't have to feel. I don't have to feel my own pain. I don't have to feel suffering, but I can reorient. Jesus is on the throne. I don't have to deal with suffering. I can blind myself to the suffering of others. I often can do that, but I don't think that's what James is doing. Instead, he's not saying, go and bring judgment into your own hands. Go avenge yourselves on the rich. Bring justice. Run away from your suffering in that direction. He's not doing that either. But he's holding the balance between those two. Because he says, wait until the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord returns, there will be perfect justice. The payment that needs to be paid for the sins, for the injustices in our world, is going to be paid for. Judgment will be real. Justice will be perfect. When Jesus comes back, he's going to remove all of the evil from the world. He will fully defeat sin and death. He's going to restore pure goodness into all of creation. He will renew creation. He will raise us up in Christ with glorious bodies, glorious beyond our wildest dreams, and peace will reign for the flourishing of all. That's what James is pointing ahead to. When Jesus returns, all of that will happen. Perfect justice will be made. Perfect peace will reign. And so James tells this to a group of people who are suffering under oppression. And we live in the same time as they do. We live between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And so we need to hear the same things that James told this congregation. And James points them to the farmer. He points them to the farmer, and he says that the farmer patiently waits for the early and the late rains. Whenever the early and the late rains are mentioned in Scripture, it's within the context of God's faithfulness. that God is faithful to bring the rain, to bring the seasons that change. And the farmer, he depends on this early and late rains to orient his life, his job, his work around. He has to plant around the time of the early rains so that that water can nourish the seeds and begin the growth process. And he needs the late rains to fully bring the harvest to maturity so that he can have a bountiful yield. But while the farmer waits patiently for the early and the late rains, he doesn't just kick back, doesn't just sit back and stare at the sky waiting for the rains to come. No, he works. Many of you know farmers, and you know that they're the least lazy people in most realities. And so the farmer just does what the season requires while patiently waiting for the Lord to bring the rains. So he prepares his field. He removes the rocks and the weeds, preparing the field to plant. When the early rain comes, he plants his seeds. And then the season changes, and it's time to tend to the crops as they grow. And as they grow, he might get excited about the harvest. But if he harvests too soon, he's going to miss out greatly. So he has to wait patiently for the late rains to come to bring it to maturity. The farmer can't force the rains to come any sooner than the Lord has ordained. And we can't force Jesus to return any sooner than God the Father has ordained. And so as we wait, longing for that time, we must be patient and establish our hearts. That's the twofold command that James gives us in this section. He says, be patient and establish your heart for the coming of the Lord. And I'm really grateful that he gives both of these things, because we need both of them. Some of us likely need one more than the other. So for some of us, we need to hear the call to be patient, because it pushes against our desire for control. A call for patience is a call to recognize that we aren't in control, that we can't bring about what we want to happen by our own power, but rather we need to patiently wait for the Lord to bring that about. And this call for patience, in particular, James is a patience against vengeance. It's a patience that restrains vengeance, that reminds us that we, as human beings, are quick to anger, and human anger does not produce the righteousness of God, as James says in chapter 1. Because God, when James calls us to be patient, it reminds us that God is in control, and God describes himself as gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, that he is slow to anger, that his wrath will bring the judgment in its own time. And so this call for patience is a call for us to restrain our anger, to restrain our judgment in vengeance. But if we're called to be patient, just like the farmer, it's not a license to be lazy. It's not a license to say, okay, God, you just do it. I'm going to sit back and I'll watch you work, and I'll just sit. That's not what this call for patience is. And James kind of balances it with a call to establish our hearts. And establishing our hearts is like the work that the farmer does. He prepares the field, he tends it, and he waits for the harvest. And so we need to tend to the sin in our own hearts, our own lives, to weed out the sin there, to partner with the Lord to weed it out in the world. We need that. We need to seek his kingdom, to actively partner with him while knowing that perfect justice will only come when he comes. But we can work towards that, but to hold back from judging, because James in the next verse acknowledges that Jesus is the judge. That just means that we aren't. And so we need that. We need to wait in faith with patience while we establish our heart. So waiting in faith, it requires patience, but it doesn't only require patience. So we look to verse 9, we'll see how it also requires unity. Verse 9 says this: do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So James moves to talk about grumbling. James has a lot to say about our speech throughout this letter. He calls us to be quick to listen and slow to speak in chapter 1. in chapter 3, he talks about how we need to tame the tongue and how difficult that is and how dangerous the tongue can be, that it can be a spark that sets a whole forest aflame. James knows about the damage done by the tongue, and he wants to address that. So this is part of it. He's talking about grumbling, which we can assume that there is the presence of division in this congregation, because they're likely grumbling against one another, which James is calling them not to do. So maybe they're grumbling about the disagreements they have on how to deal with the oppression, whether to take vengeance in their own hands, or potentially how to take vengeance, and that's where the disagreement is. And so James calls them not to grumble, even though they're complaining, they're blaming across the divide, whatever the division might be. And James is harsh when he's talking about speech throughout his letter, because it's serious, significant, it matters. And how he does that in this section is the reason he calls them not to grumble is because the judge is standing at the door. Jesus is there, his coming is at hand, and he's going to judge. And we as Christians, we don't need to fear the judgment that comes when the Lord returns, because your past, present, and future sin, all of the payment that is required for that was paid by Jesus on the cross. Jesus' work was finished on the cross in that. And so we don't need to worry about the judgment coming to ourselves when he comes. But just because we don't have to fear judgment doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about what we do. Doesn't mean that what we do doesn't matter. And a great deal of that is because there are earthly consequences for our sin. They can harm relationships, especially in the context of grumbling amidst a community. And so James addresses that, and he calls them not to. But I think that's a universal experience. We grumble against one another, and hurt comes from it. And I'm reminded of a scene, I couldn't even pick one, because it's in all of these, and so I'm just going to be vague because it fits everyone. But a movie scene, TV scene, it's all over the place, where there are two people in a room, a public area, and one of them is just complaining. They're just kind of railing on somebody, just cutting them down, but they're not there. So it's two people just having that conversation, and they get going, and then all of a sudden the camera pans back a little bit, and there's the person that they're talking about is coming towards them, but behind the person who's doing the talking, he's coming and they can hear. The other person's trying to like do all of the semi-subtle and not so subtle signs of like, they're right behind you. Cut it out. Don't, like, shh. But they hear all of it. And the sad music plays. The heartbroken looks on the face of the one who heard is shown. Man, what happens to that relationship? If they're just an acquaintance, do you think that rich friendship can come out of that foundation of grumbling and complaining and cutting down? Or what if it's a close friend of yours that you're grumbling about, complaining about, and they hear that? How big of a rift does that put in your friendship? The way that we talk, the way that we grumble against one another, it's significant. It has consequences. But then, imagine the scene, the camera zooms out even farther. There's a door to the room, and Jesus is on the other side. He's heard all of it. He's heard all that you had to say, complaining, cutting down, talking trash on another image bearer for whom he has died. It grieves Jesus' heart to experience that, especially amongst believers, when he says that we're supposed to show ourselves to be his disciples by how we love one another. It grieves Jesus because he knows what he has done for each of you. He knows the absolute depth of your sin, and he's paid for it. He knows the absolute depth of the sin of the one you're talking about, and he's paid for it. And so when we see grumbling in that light, we see that it's a deep issue that causes great pain. And so the question is, how do we stop it? How do we stop grumbling? I think for some of us, we need to recognize how much harm it actually does cause. we can be quick to kind of dismiss the hurt that our words can do. We need to recognize how often we actually grumble. And so there's a sense that this is, James is calling us to recognize that there's enough internally that we need to work on ourselves, that we don't need to grumble against one another. It's the picture in the Sermon on the Mount, that you need to take the log out of your own eye before the speck out of a brother's. And so in order to do that, oftentimes we need the community around us to help us stop grumbling. So I encourage you to ask those who are close to you and who are honest with you. Ask them how much you actually grumble. Give them the freedom to speak into that when you do it. Say, hey, the next time you see me doing that, the next time you hear me doing that, I want you to call me on it. Oh, man, right? That's a scary thing to ask. But it's needed, and it's significant. And for others of us, as soon as we read this verse, you were convicted. You knew, oh, man, I grumble so much. I see the wake of broken relationships in my past from my grumbling, my complaining, my cutting them down. I know that that's an issue, but I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to stop my cycle of grumbling. But I encourage you to try to see what you grumble about most, who you grumble about most. Likely this year, if you're Republican, you've been grumbling most about Democrats. If you're a Democrat, you've been grumbling most about Republicans. So we can start there. That's a significant reason of why we had the Surprised by Community class here, is because we wanted to be united even across the political divides. Because if everyone watching at home was here in the pews, we would have so many Democrats sitting next to Republicans, and we'd be united in worship to the Lord. We're able to do that. We're able to do that because Jesus is the great unifier. He has united us so much more deeply in him than we could ever be divided by political ideologies and divisions that our world tries to create for us. So in the midst of our divisions, we should pursue unity in Christ in all realms of life, politics included. So even when we disagree on how to do something, how to bring about peace and beauty and justice in this world, even in those disagreements, we need to pursue unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's what James is calling us to do in the midst of calling us not to grumble. It's a call for unity. So we've seen so far how waiting for the Lord's return requires patience and it requires unity. And now we'll see how it requires faith, or how it requires integrity in verses 10 through 12. So follow along with me as I read them. It starts, verse 10 says, "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So as we read that, depending on what version of your Bible you have, verse 12 just kind of sticks out. In some, it's connected to this section. In others, it's kind of on its own. And so a lot of the times, we don't know how it quite fits in with this passage. But it's my hope that as we move through it, it'll become more clear. And so James here, he's continuing his call for them to be patient, to patiently endure suffering. And he points to a couple of examples. He starts with the prophets. He says that the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, we considered them steadfast. And so to be steadfast is it's kind of a synonym of integrity. It's to be unwavering in faith, word, and deed, to be rooted in the promises of the Lord, rooted in faith in those things, and to have our actions follow that. And James just says the prophets do that really, really well. Because so often the prophets would speak in the name of the Lord, and the rich and powerful wouldn't like it. And so they would ignore them at best, ridicule and persecute them at worst, and yet the prophets remained steadfast. They kept on proclaiming the word of the Lord. And while we don't speak with the same authority that the prophets do, we're not writing scripture, but we still have a call for integrity, that what we say would line up with what we do, that we would mean what we say. And James points to Job as well in this as an example. And there's a lot we can learn from Job and his life, and endurance in suffering, steadfastness in suffering, patience in suffering. Because James had a bunch of stuff. He was rich, and he had a wonderful family life. And then a bunch of undeserved suffering came. But James continued to trust in the Lord. And we can learn what it looks like to wrestle with God in the midst of patience, or in the midst of patiently enduring suffering. We have a lot to learn in that. And James says that the purpose of the Lord for us as we patiently endure suffering is that we would see the Lord's compassion and mercy, that we would see how compassionate and merciful the Lord is. And as we do that, we recognize that it's beautiful to have integrity, to be steadfast like the prophets and the person of Job. And I think we get that. We have a sense of that in our own culture, that oftentimes we lift up people who have great integrity, even if keeping that integrity means it comes at great personal cost to them. So in my opinion, the greatest act of integrity in sports came from the tennis world. Some of you at home, you're like, yes, tennis, this is my time to shine. You know where I'm going. 2005, Andy Roddick, tennis player, he's great. At this point in time, he was ranked number 3 in the world. He was playing at a tennis tournament in Rome. He was the number 1 seed. He was expected to win the tournament. And he's in this match, and he's 1 point away from winning. He's about to win, advance to the next round. And his opponent hits a shot, and the ump calls it out. They award the win to Andy. The crowd applauds, cheers. But he doesn't receive the applause. He doesn't go up and shake his opponent's hand, say, good match going on. Instead, he walks over to where the ball hit, and he points down, and he shows that there's a mark in the clay where the ball hit, and it's on the line. He shows the ump it. They see that, and they say, oh, we missed the call. They switch the point, kind of with the adrenaline of getting the match back. Andy's opponent goes on to win. Andy loses. He's eliminated from the tournament. He loses out on tens of thousands of dollars and potentially another tournament win to kind of bolster his legacy. But instead, with this display of integrity, Andy Roddick, he proves that he can be trusted. And he does that just by a simple point. And so people with integrity, they don't need to make lofty oaths and great promises in order to be trusted. Their yes can be yes, and their no can be no. It's what I long for our integrity to be here at Grace Chapel, is that we would be a people whose integrity is so dependable that all we need to do is say yes or no, that we don't need to make great promises for people to believe us. Because likely the promises that these people were making that James is writing to, they were going to get them in more trouble. They were swearing by heaven or earth or anything else to the rich people from our passage before, to try to win favor from them. But more than likely, they just end up in greater debt, more kind of enslaved to the injustices of the world, and that they'd have a part in that by making these great oaths and promises. But instead, James calls them to let their yes be yes and their no be no. That they would say what they mean and mean what they say. And wouldn't that just be a significant distinctive for Christians to have in our world? If we would be so trustworthy, if we would live our actions out so much in line with what we say we believe in, that people would just trust our yeses and our noes. If you're watching or you're listening to this and you don't know what you believe about Jesus, I want you to know that he wants that for his people. He longs for his people to have such rich integrity that they live out what they believe, that we live out what we believe. It's my hope that you would experience that from the people of Grace Chapel, that you would see us as trustworthy, that you would see us live out the call to love our neighbor here in our city, in the world. It's my hope. So if you call Grace Chapel home, if you call Jesus Lord, let's live with this integrity. Let's pursue wholehearted obedience to the Lord's call, to live in line with what he calls us to do. And while we seek to do that, we recognize that none of us can do that perfectly. But the good news is that Jesus did. Jesus had perfect integrity. He came and said that he was going to seek and save the lost, that he was going to pay a ransom for sin. And he displayed his faithfulness and his integrity to do that by paying for our sins on the cross. He had integrity when he did what he said in that. Can we trust his integrity in trusting the promises that are made for his return? That we would trust him that when he promises to return, he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything new. He's going to bring perfect justice. Sin will be paid for. His judgment will be done. And in its place, there will be peace for the flourishing of all. That we're going to be raised in glorious bodies. That all of the new creation will be beautiful and abundant and tremendous. There won't be any pain or disease. He's going to wipe away every tear. We long for that promise. We long for his return. And we trust that when he returns, all of that will come to be. And as we trust in that promise, it can give us the faith to wait. Gives us the faith to patiently endure suffering, to not reach out in vengeance, that we would patiently be united as a community, that we wouldn't grumble against one another as we wait for the Lord to come, that we would live with integrity, that the Spirit works in us. So we look ahead to what Jesus promises will happen when he returns. We know that it'll happen because he is faithful to fulfill those promises. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, we need you. Yeah, we desperately need you to build this faith up within us. There are so many times where we're impatient in small moments in our life. How much more impatient are we for the things that we long for in the depths of our soul? Lord, we need you to come. We need you to make all things right because we can't do it on our own. Pray that you would forgive us when we try to, when we take judgment into our own hands. But Lord, we trust you. We trust in your perfect word, your perfect justice. We ask for you to bring perfect peace and that you would come soon, Lord. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue in our service, we move to a time of confession, a time of corporate confession where we acknowledge our sin before the Lord. I'm going to take a posture of kneeling in the midst of this. You can as well at home. You can here. Feel freedom to do that. But let's confess our sins together. Righteous judge, have mercy. We do not think you are quick enough to bring justice, so we take it into our own hands. We want our oppressors and the ones doing the wounding to be stopped right now, so we make it happen. And we add our own violence to the violence of the world. How perfect is your justice? How righteous is your anger? We praise you for the absolute truth that you see. You are the only unbiased judge. You will repay. But Father, the oppression continues. It has to be stopped. How can we wait patiently for your justice to come? All-wise King, you are not slow as some count slowness, but are patient when we can't be, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Forgive our unbelief. Forgive the sin we commit in the name of justice. Teach us to work for peace with patience, to endure as your patience completes its work, and to set our hope on the righteous judge who, taking our punishment, rose to defend us and will come again to make all things right. Amen. And we continue in silent confession. Brothers and sisters, lift your heads. Know that as we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to forgive us our sins. He's faithful to fulfill his promises. He's washed away our sin. He longs for us to experience that deeply. I long for that for you, for myself as well. The Lord loves you. He cares deeply for you. He forgives you. Let's continue in worship.